We have been studying the bowl judgments, and we're getting to the second, though the last two, I should say, the last two bowl judgments, the sixth and the seventh. As you know, there are three series of judgments, major judgments, in the book of Revelation. There were seven seal judgments. Every time a seal was pulled on a scroll, a judgment took place. And there are seven trumpet judgments. Every time an angel came forward with a trumpet and blew the trumpet, a judgment took place. And now we come to what the Bible calls the very end of God's wrath. God's wrath is completely filled up in these last seven judgments. This series is called the bowl judgments or the vial judgments. And we have already taken a look at the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth of these. And we're going to pick up with the sixth today and begin looking at the Armageddon campaign. Now, you've probably heard many times about the Battle of Armageddon, or you've heard it referenced, and you've probably heard it called the Battle of Armageddon. The problem with the idea of the Battle of Armageddon is you get the idea of it's like the Battle of the Bulge, or the battle, you know, one of the famous battles in history, that's one single battle that takes place. That's not what Armageddon is. The word that's translated battle in the King James is actually a word that means warfare or armed conflict. So you've got the idea of a series of battles or campaigns. We're actually going to look at it in eight prongs or eight phases, eight stages, if you will, that make up the Battle of Armageddon. The second of those eight stages is the destruction of Babylon. So we're going to be on this for a while. The reason being is because when we get to the second stage, which is the destruction of Babylon, we have two whole chapters in Revelation that we have to get through to describe that stage. The destruction of Babylon is highlighted and explained in greater detail in Revelation 17 and 18. 17 speaking about how Babylon had become an economic and religious power structure in the last days, and Revelation 18 speaking about how Babylon is finally destroyed and how the whole world looks from afar off and can't believe that the great city has fallen. So we've got some things to think about here. We've already talked about the first five bowls, as I said. So why don't we go right down to the sixth bowl in verse 12. Okay, so the sixth bowl. The Bible says that, at the beginning of chapter 16, we have seven angels coming forward from the Oval Office in heaven after meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving orders to pour out these bowls upon the earth. The bowls symbolically representing judgment that is not going to just be, you know, this is not just a trumpet that's going to be blown or a seal that's going to be broken. But this is like, imagine this huge bowl of milk and just taking it and pouring it out on the carpet. It would instantly reach its target. It would instantly have the effect that it's going to have. And that's what's going to happen here. These bowls are going to be very, very quick and very powerful. The sixth bowl is found in verse 12, 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. Now, we all know where the Euphrates is, right? There are two rivers that come up from the Persian Gulf. And one of them is called the Euphrates and the other is called the Tigris River. These two rivers, I have already gone into great detail earlier in our study when we talked about the sixth trumpet, which also mentions the word Euphrates. I'm not going to do that again today, but talking about the entire history of this area, and I believe I even took two nights to do it. This is the area of the original Garden of Eden. This is where human civilization begins. This is the area where Abraham lived in the southern part of what anthropologists call Sumer, ancient Sumer. Sumer was the southernmost part where the Tigris and Euphrates come together at the head of the Persian Gulf. And this area, in this area of Sumer, there was a place called Ur. And or Ur of the Chaldees. And from Ur of the Chaldees came a guy by the name of, anybody know? Abraham came from Ur. And so, you know, when people would ask him, where you from? He'd go, Ur, you know, like that. And they would know Thank you, Diane, for that gratuitous laugh. But he was from Ur, and God told him, you know, he says, I want you to leave your area, and I want you to go, and I'm going to bring you to a city that I'm going to lead you to. And Abraham goes, and by faith he follows God, and we know how he becomes the father of the Jews and the father of Israel. So we've got this whole amazing history taking place in this area. Now, nobody really gave two snaps about this area, what we consider Iraq today. I remember when I was a kid, which wasn't all that long ago. I mean, I'm 40 years old now. But I remember when I was in high school back in the, you know, I graduated in 1981. And I have a diploma to prove that, by the way, if anybody questions that. I really did. In 1981, I remember, you know, being interested in politics and what was going on. And, of course, there was all kinds of things about the Middle East back then. But we never heard about Baghdad. We never heard about Iraq. We never heard about this just wasn't something that was important to us in America anyway. Of course, people in the region, you know, Iran and Iraq had been at war with each other for a long time and all kinds of things. But the Bible says in the last days that the headquarters of the Antichrist and the dragon and the false prophet is going to be Babylon. And for many, many years, there were people who laughed at the whole notion of Babylon ever being a major seat of power. Now, even today, Babylon has remarkably been rebuilt to a large degree by Saddam Hussein. In the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, and who is, you know, considered one of the greatest Babylonian rulers, right up there with Hammurabi, who gave the first legal code, supposedly, which was vastly inferior to the Mosaic code, obviously. But nevertheless, he gave a legal code, and he's known for taking his law and actually promulgating the law and making sure that it was published in all the different parts of his empire. There are these steles. They're called steles. But if you go up to the MFA in Boston or in Berlin, there's a wonderful museum there that has a tremendous Babylonian collection. And they have these steles. They're about this high. And they're made out of stone, and they're like an obelisk almost, but they kind of taper down. And there's all this Babylonian writing all over the steel. It's like something you would maybe put as a marker, you know, for an empire or something. But what he did was he would have his servants create these things, and they basically were the law. All of the law of Babylon was written on these things. Now, the law was in no way fair. If you had money, you know, and you killed somebody, you know, it would cost you, you know, $20. If you had no money and you killed somebody, you'd be executed. You know, it wasn't fair, but it was a law. And the thing about it is it was published all throughout the realm by these stone obelisks that were placed all over the place. Now, Saddam Hussein came to power, and he saw himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. And it's amazing. I've shown you the pictures, and you may want to revisit if you don't remember it all that well, and you care to. I think we did 4 hours on Iraq and Bible prophecy. I know they're still available, but we took those hours and we just developed everything about what the Bible says is going to happen in Babylon. We'll revisit a little bit of that when we get into Revelation 17, but nothing like we did before. And we actually showed pictures, if you remember. I can bring some of those in for you to see next time on the overhead, of the bricks that Saddam Hussein had put in, and the bricks were stamped with his image. Do you remember that? And it actually made reference to Saddam Hussein as the new Nebuchadnezzar, you know, that he was the new leader. So now, Saddam Hussein's out of the picture, and we can pretty much bet that he's not going to be leading any countries anytime soon, unless he shaves. But the point is that Babylon has been rebuilt, and nobody ever thought that that piece of dust would ever be touched again. I mean, it was literally a mess. The only reason why Saddam Hussein rebuilt the thing at all is because it's got this ancient, like, you know, ancestral, it was the ancestral seat of power in Babylon. I mean, in, you know, Iraq, that's where, like, Nebuchadnezzar was. That's where the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon were, one of the seven wonders of the world. All this stuff, you know, and he was paying engineers to. Do you know Madonna performed a concert in Babylon? It's unbelievable. It's all in the book. There's a book by a scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary called Something about Babylon. But Charles Dyer is the D-Y-E-R is the author. And what is the name of it? The Rise of Babylon is the name of the book. And it came out maybe now. It's probably 10 years ago. I actually used to use it in a class that I used to teach the seniors. We used to do a class in the high school, the Christian high school, and we used to read it because they were very interested in prophecy and all this. And this was a real hot issue because this was during the first Gulf War with George Bush the first Bush. So anyway, here's the deal. Iraq is all of a sudden, you turn on the television, that's all you hear about. And God says in the last days, I want you to mark it down well, in the last days, he writes two entire chapters, Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, just devoted to Babylon. What Babylon is going to be like, how Babylon is going to be destroyed, how Babylon is going to become the place where, listen to this. Let me just read you this. This is Revelation 18:2. And he cried out with a mighty voice. This is an angel. And he said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, for she has become," check this out, "she has become the dwelling place of demons and the prison of every unclean spirit and the prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." So there is a renaissance coming to Babylon. And Babylon, which now sits in Iraq as virtually, you know, unused, is going to have in the very near future a very important part to play in history. Now, you know as well as I do that it doesn't take very long to build things when you've got money. When you've got money and you've got a contractor, you can get anything built in no time. I mean, there are skyscrapers that go up in a year in New York City. Why? Because their contract is dedicated to it. They have enough people doing the job, and they just build till it's done. So in a very short period of time, Babylon could become a thriving economic and religious center. And the Bible predicts that that is exactly what will happen. So now we go to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. And we see this sixth angel pouring out his bowl upon the great river. What is the judgment here? Like, what's the judgment? Look at the judgments that we've had already. In verse 2, the first angel pours out his bowl, and it becomes a loathsome and malignant sore upon all men who have the mark of the beast. So you've got this sore, this awful thing. The Bible says a sore, bad and evil, that is breaking out on all these people who have taken the mark of the beast. Secondly, you've got all of the waters in the sea turn to blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea dies. So there's the corruption of the salt water. Secondly, we have an attack against the drinking water. The angel poured out his bowl, and the rivers and the springs of waters become blood. These are pretty terrible things. Then the fourth bowl is this scorching of the sun, where the protective shield, perhaps, that separates mankind from the incredibly harmful rays of the sun, is destroyed, and people are burned. And the Bible says that they're scorched with fire, and men are scorched with fierce heat, and they blaspheme the name of God because of it. And then we looked at the fifth bowl, where it says there's a plague of darkness that comes over the land, exacerbating all of these other plagues. Now is this darkness that can literally be felt, and the cold that must be with it, and it causes so much agony for people that they actually gnaw their own tongues, the Bible says. And now we come to the sixth bowl, and a river dries up. Doesn't this seem kind of out of step? And then what happens next? Well, then, yeah, what happens? Well, after that, a river dries up. Well, you know, I got to tell you, maybe you should have put that one first, Because that doesn't seem as bad as all the oceans turning to blood, or all the fresh water supply turning to blood, or people getting, malignant sores all over their body, or people getting scorched by the sun. So what is the big deal with this bowl? And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and the water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. The sixth bowl, very simply, is the preparation for the campaign of Armageddon. And this is a judgment which is as horrific as any of the others, because this is the armies going on their way to what will eventually become them doing battle with the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he returns. Now, we have this very amazing passage in verse 13 that talks about how this preparation takes place. So the river is dried up. And he says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon is the devil. We've already established that. Remember that from Revelation 12. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast. And we've already established from Revelation 13 that the beast is the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, this is the one who raises the Antichrist from the dead, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, as if unclean spirits weren't bad enough, they have to look like frogs. These are unclean spirits that John sees. And he goes on to say, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs. Well, what do these spirits do? One of them comes out of, notice the whole satanic trinity is involved. The anti-father, if you will, the devil himself, the antichrist, who is the beast, and the anti-spirit, who is the false prophet who raises the beast from the dead. They're all involved in these are the spirits of demons performing signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, you've got a good word there. War or campaign is a much better word than battle. They gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty, the Pantocrator, the ruler of all things. And then in parentheses, you've got Jesus making a statement. If you've got a red letter Bible, this ought to be in red. Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. And by the way, what does it mean I'm coming like a thief? It doesn't mean I'm coming, nobody knows I'm coming and I'm sneaking in and I'm going to have black gloves on and a ski mask. What it means when thieves came in to town in these days, they came in like Alibaba. They were on, they were on horses and they made a racket. They didn't sneak up on people. Everybody knew we're in trouble. They terrorized people because the people weren't expecting it. And so, and this whole gang of people come riding in. Jesus says, I'm coming just that way. Every eye will see me. Everybody will know that I have returned. He says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Happy or blessed is the one who stays awake. In other words, remains aware of the fact that my coming is near. And this is only talking about people who are in the tribulation period. Remember, we're already in heaven with God at this time. This is taking place after the rapture, as we've studied. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And the idea there is simply this. Those who have put their faith in Christ have received garments of righteousness by Christ. Just like the Bible says, we have garments of righteousness. And what Jesus is saying is, you know what? Stay awake and keep your garments. Hang on to those things, because when I'm coming, you don't want to be caught unaware. You don't want to. The Bible says that there are believers who are going to be ashamed at the rapture. Could you imagine believers who are like, they're born again, saved, they're under the blood of Christ, but they're totally backslidden. They're in the middle of some filthy sin, and all of a sudden the rapture takes place. The Bible says that those will be ashamed of this coming because they're going to get raptured too. There's only one rapture. The whole church goes up. And if you're clean because Christ has made you clean, you're going up. But what a shame it will be in that day to be found not ready for the Lord, for the Lord's, for the rapture of the church. So in the same way, they're told to keep their garments. Now take a look at verse 16. And they gathered. Now the word they refers to these three spirits like frogs who are going out to prepare the kings of the world for this final battle, series of battles. And they gathered them together at a place which is called in Hebrew Har Megiddon. The mountain of Megiddo is what it literally means. And just below the mountain of Megiddo is the plain of Esdraelon with a very long history of battles that took place. Napoleon went through that place, and it is recorded that he said, "This is the perfect place to have a battle. This plain is the perfect place to have a battle." Well, the seventh bowl is a terrible judgment. Let's read through it, and then we're going to talk about, we're going to go back to the sixth and talk about this some more. But I want to put this in perspective, because obviously the sixth and the seventh bowls are connected together. This is talking about the time of the Lord's return. So what we're going to do is, if you want, you know, in your mind, when we get to the end of Revelation 16, you can draw a big parenthesis around Revelation 17 and 18, and then jump right over to Revelation 19 and see the return of the Lord. So those two chapters are inserted in there to give more definition as to what this campaign is going to be like, especially the second part of the campaign, which is the destruction of Babylon. Okay? So we'll talk about it a little bit more, but look at verse 17 with me. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of the out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as has not been since man came upon the earth. This is the greatest earthquake that the earth has ever seen. So great an earthquake was it, so and so mighty. And the great city, and the great city there is not Jerusalem. I think I misspoke last time when we read through this quickly. The great city is a reference to Babylon, and we know that from the coming chapters. But the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now, this may seem like a little thing. Okay, the cities of the nations fell. Do you know what this literally says? It means that all of the cities of all the nations fall. That means Woonsocket. That means Boston. That means Providence. That means all of the cities of the world are affected by these drastic ecological changes that are taking place. And what's happening here is the earth is getting ready for the return of Christ. I mean, the return of Christ is happening probably concurrently with this judgment. It says that such as there has not been since man came upon the earth, so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city, this is Babylon, split into three parts, and the nations, the cities of the nations fell. The one that may escape this judgment may be the city of Jerusalem. Because usually the nations are set in juxtaposition to Israel. Or to, it's either, you know, you're of the Jews or you're of the nations. So the fact that Jerusalem is not mentioned means that she may escape. And obviously that's going to be the capital of the Lord when he returns to the earth, Mount Zion. And the Bible says, as we've said many, many times, that every mountain is going to be, every valley is going to be exalted, and every mountain and hill is going to be made low. So the earth is going to go through unbelievable topographical, geographical changes. The Bible says in this context, verse 20, that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So this earthquake is a completely global phenomenon that is going to affect every part of the world. Islands, even, I mean, if you're in on vacation in Aruba, it's going to be a bad situation. That island is not going to be found. You're going to try to get a ticket to Aruba, and they're going to say, "Sorry, we can't find that island. It's not found." and the mountains are not found either. And to make matters worse, the Bible says anything that's left over from this earthquake is going to be pummeled into submission by hailstones that weigh about 100 pounds each. Could you imagine a 100-pound block of ice raining, 100-pound blocks of ice raining down upon you? Now, how many have ever seen a block of ice? You know, the one that they use, have the big, you've seen these big blocks of ice. When I was in high school, I was a part of a pretty famous band that used to play around. We were even written up in the Woonsocket Call, and I was quoted as saying that we have a lot of shindigs that we want to be playing. I didn't actually say that, but they put that word in for me, and I was really happy because I'd never heard of a shindig before, and it made me seem so mature. But we were looking for a really original name for our band, and we wanted something that was really going to catch the attention of our multitudes of fans, I would imagine. But the name of the band was Heavy Metal, is what we decided on, because we didn't want anything that was passé or overused. So, you know, but we had this garage band, and obviously none of us were saved. Well, we decided we were going to, we got a gig. For those of you who are not in the music business like myself, a gig is a job that you get when you have a band. And so we got a gig, and the gig was at the, do you remember the Ice House? You remember the Ice House? Well, we got a gig at the Ice House, and we decided, listen, this is our big debut, we're going to have to get some kind of special effects. Of course, we didn't have any special effects, and firecrackers were illegal back then. So we decided we were going to get some dry ice. Now, not knowing how much dry ice, has anybody here ever worked with dry ice? Okay, well, when we did, needless to say, when we performed Smoke on the Water, which really was the cap of our show, because that was the time when Pete Santoro would take his hi-hat and go like this, and it was really something, you know, and then, you know, the other instruments would come. It was unbelievable. It was like a group we had. And so we didn't know how much. When we played Smoke on the Water, believe me when I tell you, there was a lot of smoke on the water. There was so much smoke from the black ice that you could not see the band in any way, shape, or form. So that was our first attempt at and as you know, from that point on, it was just to stardom. We didn't know what to do with all of the our newfound fame, so we ended up, it went to our heads and we broke up. So anyway, let's get back to this. The idea, though, imagine a block of ice. Now, you take a block of ice that's this big. How much do you think that weighs? 15 pounds? Maybe 20 pounds? Okay. 25, okay. Hey, I have 30, 35, okay, sold for 25. 25 pounds, you've got this block of ice. Can you imagine a 100-pound block of ice? And this stuff is raining down on the earth, on what's left over that hasn't been destroyed from these hailstones. Now, there are survivors, don't get me wrong, but these survivors have managed somehow to find a place in the cleft of a rock or find a place in the ruins of this destruction to get out of the open air where they're not being pummeled by these hailstones. And so what do you think happens? Well, you go through all this stuff and you would think, well, finally, you know, I mean, I'm going to finally bow my knee to God and say, Lord, I repent. Not at all. Look at what it says in verse 21. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men and blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. What did they do? They blasphemed God. When they saw the plague of the hail, they didn't say, oh, you know what? God is so magnificent and his judgment is coming down upon the earth. I want to repent. I want to change my mind. You know, a lot of people wonder, if God is a loving God, why would he cast his creatures that he made into hell forever? Like, why not just, like, you know, a period of time? Why not just, okay, that's it, 10 years in hell, off with her? No, forever. You know why? Because the heart of man is eternally unrepentant. Eternally unrepentant. The only way that people ever repent and come to Christ is when God, the Holy Spirit, against our will, drags us into a relationship with himself. That's it. I won't do it on my own. I will never, ever, ever choose God unless God chooses me first. I know that there are all kinds of stories out there. I've heard a lot of amazing testimonies about people and how they come to know the Lord. And I was at the bottom, Pastor. I mean, I was at the bottom. I wasn't at the bottom. I was having a ball. I mean, I was having a lot of fun. I was 23 years old. I was in the Navy. I had a girlfriend who I've now married. And, you know, we've been married for 18 years. But I was having fun living in sin. I wasn't at the bottom. Oh, my life was so miserable. I didn't know what I had to turn to. It wasn't like that. Do you know what happened? I had a hangover one day. I know it's not very romantic way to come to know the Lord. I had a hangover one day, and I couldn't even imagine going back to the barracks because everybody there was so obnoxious, and the music was always so loud, and my music was as loud as anybody else's. But I couldn't handle going back to the barracks with my head the way it was after work. And this guy who had been trying to lead me to Christ for years in the squadron came up to me and basically said, "Hey, you look like you're having a rough day." And I said, "Yeah, little bitch. Don't yell." And he said, "Well, you know," he says, "we have a, I'm going to this little meeting tonight. You know, we were in Sicily at the time, so we're going, it's in Catania, you know, the major city near Mount Etna and all this. And, you know, we have a nice quiet time. And then after we have bagels." And I thought, you know what, as goofy and as queer as that sounds, this is pretty appealing tonight. Because I don't really feel like, you know, going back to the barracks and listening to, you know, the earth shaking. I mean, the wall shaking to the tunes of REO Speedwagon, which is, you know, this is the 80s. So, I go to this church service, a cinder block church in the middle of nowhere, believe me when I tell you. And I found out this is the first time I found out the Christians lie through their teeth, because this guy was anything but quiet. You think I yell sometimes. This guy screamed his bloody brains out from the minute he hit the pulpit. I mean, he took off and he never landed until he said amen. But in that message, and I don't even know the brother's name, but in that message were the words of truth, and my entire life changed that night. I didn't want anything to do with smoking pot. I didn't want anything to do with drinking. I didn't want anything to do with immorality. I wanted to live for God, and it happened that quick. And you know what? I was having a ball. I was having a bad day, but I was having a ball. But I had been chasing after philosophy and philosophy and philosophy. What is the truth? Where is the truth? Reading all of these heady books, you know? And then I heard, "You're a sinner, and you're not getting to heaven on your own. And that cross is about Jesus coming to earth and doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself." I called my wife my girlfriend the next night, and I told her I was born again. She started crying. Like I've told you before, she thought I was trying to dump her by saying, you know, I shaved my head. I'm wearing an orange saffron robe. And I bought a tambourine, and we're going to make some great songs, and I'm going to sell some pamphlets in the airport, and we're going to have so much fun. That's what she must have heard. But I realized that she wasn't rejoicing with me, you know, and it took a while for her to understand that I was still the same person, only saved. And eventually I had the great privilege of leading her to the Lord myself. And we were married, you know, later on. But the beautiful thing about it is I wasn't doing badly. Now, where would I be if God hadn't grabbed me by the throat and dragged me into a relationship with himself, just like the Bible says in John chapter 6? All of these people had just heard Jesus preaching, and many of them went away in John 6:66. John 6:66, Diane. You get it? Huh? John 6:66 says, "And from that point, many followed him no more." All right? So, someone comes up to Jesus and says, basically, I'm paraphrasing now, "Hey, Jesus, you know what? This isn't a good way to build a church." They're walking away. And Jesus' answer to that is, "Oh, well, I better change my strategy, because we certainly want a big church." Do you know what his answer was? "No man can come to me unless my Father in heaven gives him permission. Let him go." That's a radical message. In other words, if they haven't heard my voice, they're not my sheep. Because my sheep hear my voice, and when they hear my voice, their life changes. There was a day when I was having a ball in my life. I really was having fun. And I had everything. I mean, no responsibility. I was in the military. I had no responsibility. I could spend my money. You know, I mean, they were paying for my place to live, paying for my food. And I'd get this money and all. I could do whatever I wanted with it. I had no responsibility. Send some home to mama. And I had no responsibilities. I had a girlfriend back home that I loved. I was having a ball. But then all of a sudden, that message changed my whole life. You know what happened? I didn't choose God. He grabbed me. And I've never been the same since, because now that I'm on the boat and I'm looking at everybody drowning in the water around the boat that are swimming in a toilet bowl, but they think that they're at the pool at the Y, I realized that when I was in that toilet bowl, when I was in that sea or whatever, I didn't realize I was drowning, and neither do they. And that's why the Bible says that the things that we preach are foolishness to them that are perishing. Isn't that something? That the preaching of the gospel of Christ is foolishness to them that are in the process of perishing. God doesn't do that. But for his purpose, there are some that he chooses to violate their will and bring them into a relationship with himself. And I don't know why he chose me. I'm just glad he did. I don't know why he chose you either. But I know that God's choices are right and that his wisdom is perfect. His judgments are perfect. So do you know why hell is forever? Because no matter what the unbeliever goes through, they will never repent. Now, can you imagine? These folks have gone through the whole tribulation. These folks have seen the oceans turn to blood. Did they repent? No. Moses comes along and he says, okay, Pharaoh, you don't want to let my people go? Aaron touches the staff into the water, and the whole Nile turns to blood. You think that would convince him? No? His heart was hardened, and he would not let it. God had to kill his son before he finally let the Israelites go. And that was out of frustration, not out of belief. Because as soon as the Israelites started marching to the Red Sea, what did Pharaoh do? He said, what am I thinking? Get the chariots, get the armies. We're going to kill every one of those Jews. Man does not repent, no matter what they go through. So verse 21, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon the men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Did they repent to God? No, they blasphemed him because of the severity of the plague. Now, turn back with me to Revelation 9. In verse 13, remember I told you there were seven seal judgments and then seven trumpet judgments? Well, a lot of times this judgment, the sixth trumpet judgment, is confused, linked together with the sixth bowl judgment. Now, the sixth bowl judgment is the one that talks about the Euphrates River drying up. Let me put them, as they say here, in one socket, side by each. Okay? The sixth trumpet judgment reads like this, beginning at verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. You can see why they'd connect these two judgments, because they both mention the same river, right? And the four angels were released so that they might kill a third of mankind, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard, John said, the number of them. That's important that John heard the number of them. You know why? Because it doesn't make any sense. John had to hear that number carefully, and he's almost saying the number was 200 million. And by the way, I know what you're thinking, but I heard that number. And the reason he's got to say that is because 200 million is greater than the entire population of the earth when John was writing. So it didn't make any sense. It does now. More than that amount of people live in, you know, China, India, many countries have a population greater than that. The sixth bowl in Revelation 16:12 that we read this morning says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, a lot of times, the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl are connected together. And scholars say you have the drying up of the river Euphrates and you have these horsemen that number 200 million who are going to cross the Euphrates and come to do battle against the Lord when he returns. We've already talked about this. I'm only mentioning it in passing. These two judgments have nothing to do with one another. The only thing they have in common is one word. That's it. One word, Euphrates. But there are many reasons, and I've written down nine of them, why we have to separate these two judgments. The reason why these judgments are not the same are as follows. First of all, the sixth trumpet makes no connection with the sixth bowl except by one word. That's not really convicting evidence, okay? Secondly, the sixth bowl gives no number at all. There's never 200 million mentioned or 200 million. We've already seen that those 200 million are not Chinese, as we'll see in a few moments. The Bible does not associate the kings of the east with the horrific beings described in the sixth trumpet. In other words, in the sixth trumpet, the Euphrates River is dried up so that the kings of the east can cross. Okay? The sixth trumpet judgment never mentions anything about the kings of the east. It just talks about these 200 million soldiers or riders, right? They constitute two separate judgments. This is important because they're in, not only are they two separate judgments, but number five, they're in two separate series of judgments. So one is taking place in another series called the trumpet judgments, and another is taking place later in another series of judgments called the bowl judgments. So they're in different series. Number six, they're separated by a period of time, so they can't be put together. Because in between the sixth trumpet judgment and the sixth bowl judgments are, you know, the seventh trumpet judgment and one, two, three, four, five bowl judgments. So they're not consecutive. Seven is the killer. They're not in logical order. What this means is this. In the first judgment that's mentioned, which is the sixth trumpet judgment, armies of 200 million kill one-third of the earth's population. Okay? Everybody with me? In the sixth bowl judgment, the Euphrates dries up to prepare the kings to cross. Now, what comes first? The actual army attacking and killing a third of the earth's population, or the preparation for the kings to cross the river to be able to attack? Obviously, the preparation has to come first. But in this order, the preparation comes second. The preparation comes at the end after one-third has already been killed. It doesn't make any sense. So the two judgments have nothing to do with one another. These armies, we've already proven when we taught through Revelation chapter 9, are not men at all. These are demons, and that's very clear. The Bible says, you know, they look like locusts. They have heads like the hair of a woman, and a head like a horse, and all kinds of things that we see. So we can't connect these two judgments, and that's important. Because when we look at the sixth bowl judgment, back to Revelation 16, we're going to see that God is doing something very different than he did in the trumpet judgments. Not only is there not going to be any demons involved, per se, as far as demons killing anybody, there are going to be three demons that go and convince the kings of the world, almost like ambassadors, that convince the kings of the world to get their armies gathered together for this great and terrible day. But this is a preparation for what we're going to look at next time is who are these kings of the east. Usually they're identified with Chinamen. Now, it is possible that China plays a part in this. But the primary army, when we talk about the East, is always Babylon. It's always Babylon. Babylon is always identified as being the East, that area, that Mesopotamian area. When the wise men came from the East, they weren't coming from China. They were coming from Persia, which is in Iran, which is right next to Iraq. So to the east of Iraq. So when you look at this these prophecies, we've got to look at them at the time in which they were given. And when we think of the Far East, you know, we think of China, Japan, and even India. But that's not what they had in mind here. Now, it is possible, and we're going to look at this next time, that the Kings of the East is a coalition, like an Oriental coalition, which is led by Babylon, which may include China. And we will investigate that idea because it is possible. But primarily, it will be led by Babylon. Okay? One more thing I'll show you before we leave because our time is almost up. Earthquakes. This earthquake is going to take place. Jesus said that in the last days, earthquakes are going to play a big part. Matthew chapter 24, verses 7 to 8. Jesus predicted that nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The Greek word for nation is ethnos. That means ethnic group will rise up against ethnic group. And the word for kingdom is basileia. It means a political kingdom. A basilikos was a king. So the idea is ethnic group will rise up against ethnic group, and political kingdom will rise up against political kingdom. So this is talking about blacks will rise up against whites. Whites will rise up against Asians. You get the idea? This is talking about France will rise up against England. The U.S. will rise up against Iraq. There will be national group against national group, and there will be kingdom against kingdom. So what one is ethnic and one is political. And in various places, Jesus said, there will be famines, shortages of food, and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. There's only the beginning, Jesus said. He said, you're going to see a trend. And the trend is going to be a rise in people who have no food and a rise in earthquakes. Hal Lindsey did a little bit of work on this, and it's pretty remarkable statistics that he came up with. Hal writes in his book, The Apocalypse Code, he writes that, quote, earthquakes are increasing in frequency and in destructiveness. It's very important to note that the most damage caused last year, and this was, I don't have the date in my my footnote, but anyway, he goes on to say that the last, it's very important to note that most damage caused last year was by earthquakes in the 5.6 to 6.5 range. This overrides the U.S. Geological Society's recent assessment that only earthquakes of 7.0 should be considered the major ones. And look at the statistics that he came up with. These are all known earthquakes since they've been charted, okay? In the decades since 1890, that's when we started to actually record these things, in the decades since 1890, earthquakes that caused great damage and loss of life remained fairly consistent. Every decade saw about 2 to 4 earthquakes that resulted in a lot of loss of life, this kind of thing. In the 1950s, there were 9 of these earthquakes reported. In the decade of the 60s, there were 13. In the decade of the 70s, there were 51. Isn't this remarkable? In the decade of the 1980s, there were 86. And as of this book must have been written in 1997. It must have came out in 97. As of the time of the publishing of the book in 97, there had already been, from 1990 to 1996, there had already been more than 150 earthquakes of this caliber. It's interesting. In 1996 alone, 9 that hit a 7 to 9 on the Richter scale took place, and 56 that hit in the range of 6 to 7 on the Richter scale hit. in the range of 5 to 6.0 on the Richter scale, there were 145 earthquakes. Now, I think that's pretty remarkable, rise in the number of earthquakes. And Jesus said, again, just remembering his words, he's not predicting, by the way, this during the tribulation. He's predicting the events that will lead up to these last things. Remember, he says, this is not the birth of the child. These are the pains that are warning that the birth is coming. Birth pains, right? You women wouldn't know anything about that, but us men know exactly what it's about. All right. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 7 and 8, nation will rise against nation. Again, ethnic group against ethnic group, and political kingdom against political kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pain. Don't you think it's a little remarkable that in this day, with the sophistication that we have, with the technology that we have, with the money that we have, with the globalization that we have, that there are huge portions of this earth's population that will not eat today? It's remarkable. I mean, the people are starving to death in India. People are starving to death in Somalia. And whatever the reason may be, maybe it's political. Maybe it's, you know, war-ravaged areas. Maybe it's the lack of water or a drought that takes place. But whatever it is, we've got a lot of people going without food in this country. And we're so detached from that as Americans because the poorest among us find a way to eat. We're so detached from it that... you know, we don't realize just how widespread it is. But supposedly, I had a statistic one time, I don't remember it, but it's something like 85% of the entire Earth's resources are consumed by 3% of the Earth's population. I think that was the statistic. 85% of the entire Earth's resources are consumed by 3% of the Earth's population. And the worst offenders, obviously, are the United States, France, England, and the you know, the major industrialized nations, Germany. Okay, we're going to leave it here, and we will. We began looking into this. I will begin developing in detail the eight prongs or phases of the Armageddon campaign next time, and we will have no stories about my group, Heavy Metal. You may not. Remember when you had our albums, but I'm sure you all did, or 8-tracks. A lot of you had the 8-tracks. And all I can say is jokes on you, because they'd be worth quite a bit of money these days. Okay? But no, next time, seriously, we will be talking about the we will be talking about the 8 prongs of the Armageddon campaign, and we're going to get to the first prong. We'll try to finish that, and we're probably going to begin the second prong next time. But remember, just so that you're warned, the whole second prong is those two chapters, 17 and 18 of Revelation. So I want you to look at it this way. We're in Revelation chapter 16 now. If you take Revelation 17 and 18 right out of your Bible, the story just continues to flow. And it's like God opened up a pop-up window on your computer and said, let me give you additional information about this Babylon business. Because we saw in Revelation chapter 16 at the very end, remember it said that God did not forget Babylon. And Babylon was judged. And this great city is cut into three parts. That's talking about Babylon. So God is going to say, now, okay, now I just told you about this whole deal with Babylon. Before I tell you about how the Lord is going to come back and how all of this is going to be resolved, let me give you some additional information about what Babylon is, what it's all about, why I have so many problems with it. And then after he gives us that information, Revelation 17 and 18, he closes that window and we're right back into the narrative. Okay? So that's the way we're going to approach this. And when we finish with that narrative of Revelation 17 and 18, we're going to get right back into the third prong of the Armageddon campaign and finish the battle, which culminates with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to set up his earthly kingdom. Okay?